But I need you to understand what the mission is before I go in and unpack it. So I think it's safe for us to say that the mission Paul's talking about is him getting the gospel to where it's never been before. Okay? So now I want to walk you through a little bit of what is it about this mission? What are some things we can learn? And I want to tell you the first one is heavy, so we're going to go ahead and get it out of the way. It's probably going to step on your toes. You may be mad at me. I don't know. But we're going to get it out of the way because I want you to see that the mission is costly. The mission is costly. The American church has absolutely failed you in this concept. We preach a patty cake gospel. We preach a Sunday school gospel in the church age today in America. We preach a gospel that doesn't cost you anything. You come in every Sunday, not you personally, so I'm not attacking you, but in general, in the American church, you come in and you feed on what the church has to offer, and then you go home and you live your lives like home. And then you come back on Sunday and you do it again. It's a gospel that doesn't cost you anything. But Paul's about to show you here that this gospel is costly. Alright? And I'm not saying this to belittle anyone. I'm not saying this to indict anyone. I'm saying this as a pastor who sees the danger on the horizon. That's not what we're going to be about here. This mission is costly. Paul's sufferings. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. And then he talks about how he's filling up in his flesh what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. So I want you to hear from Paul himself on what his sufferings are in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28. He says, are they servants of Christ? Well, I'm a better one, and I'm talking like a bad man, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And mind you, he was stoned to the point that they thought he was dead. They took him outside of town and just dropped him off because they assumed he was dead. The disciples pick him up and he goes straight back into the same town. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Does that sound like the gospel the American church has called you to? Is Paul referring to the same kind of mission that the church globally has been calling people to lately? Not at all. But here's what I want you to notice, guys. I don't want to sound like a fatalist or some kind of weirdo that's just challenging you to go like get yourself beaten and murdered. That's not helpful to the church. But here's what I do want you to see. Suffering is the means that God has chosen to advance the gospel. This isn't some kind of random byproduct of Paul preaching the gospel. The two go hand in hand. So basically, when you look at the New Testament, you can see that every time the gospel advances forward in the mission, it comes at the hands of suffering. Every time. So if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, hey, I'm going to fill you with the Spirit, and you're going to be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what happens next throughout the whole book of Acts, there's a section where you see the gospel going around in Jerusalem. But then the apostles get real cozy. They don't want to take it out to Judea and Samaria. So guess what happens? Stephen gets stoned. Stephen gets stoned to death. And the very next verse, and the gospel went as far as Judea and Samaria. So check. Alright, but then go a little bit farther. We get to Acts chapter 13. Paul is sent out from the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. So the gospel's going to Jerusalem. It's going to Judea and Samaria. Hadn't made it to the ends of the earth yet. But in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch to do what? Everything I just read from you from the book of 2 Corinthians. So when the gospel advances to the ends of the earth, or on its way to the ends of the earth, it comes in the hands of what? Suffering. Let's take it all the way back to the basics. How did God choose to reconcile the people to himself? By murdering his son on the cross. Does that sound casual to you guys? Does that sound like a cheap Christianity? Not at all. This mission is extremely costly. Let's go a little farther and talk about Christ. We're going to unpack now what it means for Paul to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Because that sounds absurd, right? Am I the only one that reads that and think, Paul, what are you talking about? There's nothing insufficient about Christ's death on the cross. So let's look at what he says. In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Okay? So to try to boil this down for you, when he's talking about Christ's afflictions, he's talking about his death on the cross. And he's not saying there's anything insufficient about him dying to save sinners. So what I mean is, there's a term, propitiation. It's just this idea that, hey, you had incurred a debt with God. Right? You had sinned against God, and you didn't have the capital, right? You hadn't been faithful in the things God has called you to enough to pay back the price that you owe to God. So Christ comes and he fulfills all that you couldn't. He becomes a worthy substitute, and he then steps into your place on the cross, and he becomes the atonement for your sin. And in that sense, he was fully sufficient to do that. Meaning, the person of Christ going and taking your place on the cross was fully sufficient to satisfy the wrath that God had towards you. So in that sense, you're forgiven. Completely sufficient. But here's the problem. What if nobody ever hears that message? Christ could have died 1,000 times and it wouldn't matter if no one ever heard. So here's where we get into this notion of Paul filling up in his flesh and his suffering. He was filling up what was lacking in the cross, which wasn't the saving work that Christ did. It was that message getting out to the whole world. So Paul's sufferings are what's taking this message to the places where it's never going. And guys, I was talking with someone before the service here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to save. So here's the deal. You and I don't hold any power to save people. That's not what Paul's talking about. He said, hey, my sufferings, my body, my willingness to step into the mission of God is the means by which I'm getting the message, which is the power itself to save people. I just got to get it to them. They get to hear, and they get to respond. So it's not Paul actually saving people. Paul is the vehicle with which God's using to get the gospel message out. So that's what he means by filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If Christ died 1,000 times, it wouldn't matter if no one ever heard about it. So Paul is suffering to take this message to places it had never gone. It's costly. But here's the thing I want you to see about that. Paul's sufferings, I mentioned it earlier, this isn't just a byproduct. When Paul suffers, when in his flesh he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he is entering into fellowship with Christ. So there's something spiritual happening there. This isn't a practical thing, all right? It's not saying, yeah, he's a soldier. I like him. He's getting elevated above everyone else. It's saying he's entering into a partnership with Christ, into fellowship with Christ. And let me show you what I mean there. Philippians 3:10. Paul's just told these folks, hey, everything I had before Christ, all the status, like all the money, all the power, the authority, whatever, all of those things, I counted as garbage. I counted as trash compared to this. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then you move on next to 1 Peter 4:13. Peter's just told him, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you. Don't be shocked at the suffering when it comes. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when he is revealed. And I got one last one for you. Romans 8:17. Paul is just, in the context here, he's describing the identity of a Christian. At the core of who you are, he's describing your identity. And he says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him also. Guys, this mission is costly. All right, not just for Paul, but for those that would come after Paul. It's costly, but we enter into fellowship with Christ when we join him in his sufferings. When we recognize Jesus for who he is, just like Paul talked about last week in the first part of chapter 1, when you see him for who he really is and what he's actually done for you, then your response is, I will count the cost and I'll do whatever it takes. I'll lay down my life for you because I want to enter into fellowship with Christ and share in his sufferings so the world may know of his glory. Okay, that's the point. But, and again, guys, the church has failed you in America. We don't preach this kind of gospel. We don't preach this gospel that says come and die. I mentioned earlier in the first service, like we preach this gospel where we all wear the crosses around our neck and the chains, and that's great. Like, do that. Represent your Lord all you want. That's awesome. But whenever Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me daily, it'd be more like wearing an electric chair around your neck. It was a form of execution. Like, these are the kind of things that God's called us to. He's called us to suffer well. This is a costly mission. What we should be embarking on as a church is costly. But here's the good news. It's fulfilling and it's satisfying. So this mission is costly, and you need to be aware of that. But you also need to understand that it's fulfilling and satisfying. The first thing Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So there's two things going on here. Actually, I want to pause there for a minute. And I want you to see, when Paul makes a comment like, I rejoice in my sufferings, one of two things has to be true. Either Paul's a psychopath, or there's something deep and spiritual going on here. So I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 1:5 for you. Paul says, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And here's what I want you to understand about that. He says whatever he shares in Christ's sufferings to get this message out there, he also shares that the notion that Christ is being worshipped by some of these other people. It brings comfort to him to see this life change that's taking place. And I want to show you what I mean there. So on one hand, we've got Paul who rejoices in his sufferings. There's a fulfillment there for Paul. There's something satisfying there for Paul. Then on the other hand, he says, for your sake, referring to this Gentile church. So there's something that's fulfilling and satisfying for this church too, right? So I want you to think back with me to chapter 1 from last week. Before we got into the teaching, how was Paul talking about the church in Colossae? And we thank God for you. We're so excited about you. We pray for you every day earnestly. And why? For their faith and the wonderful things that they were doing, the ways that they were walking in the gospel. Like all of those kinds of things. And so here when Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings for your sake, Paul's saying, every mark I have bore in my body means nothing to me when I hear about the faithful people in this church. When I see the gospel going forward, I see healthy churches planted, I see people walking in faithfulness and glorifying God, I count it all worth it, every bit of it. I will bear any mark on my body I have to see that. And I rejoice in my sufferings because with Christ, I rejoice when he's glorified. Okay, so Paul's rejoicing because, to break all that back down, he's finally living for the purpose he was created for. Paul is walking in faithfulness and doing the very thing God originally created humanity for, and it brings a fulfillment and a satisfaction to Paul's heart to where he can say, I rejoice in my sufferings. And I'm not talking about McDonald's taking a little extra time when we're ordered. I'm talking about the things I just said to you from 2 Corinthians. Paul can rejoice in that kind of suffering because he sees the glory of God going forward. He sees the mission going forward. And if the church says, hey, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. So what do they receive here? Well, it's kind of two-sided. One, it's fulfilling and it's satisfying because these Gentile people have received the gospel message that says that they can join the covenant family of God. They can worship the God of Israel. But let me bring you into what that meant for them. So you realize that Gentiles in the Old Testament, I'll give you just a couple of fun facts here. You know, a lot of them had these pagan practices where they would have to sacrifice their firstborn child. And not just in any old kind of way. Now, this is heavy, but guys, follow me here. They had these huge metal statues that they would start a fire in the bottom of and then have to put their firstborn into the statue. But do you realize this is, like, you got to read this in context. This is what these people are experiencing. And then the gospel comes to them and says, hey, we don't do that. God doesn't call you to that. God's called you to be redeemed from those things. So do you see the satisfaction that would have sank in for this Colossian church when they heard this? And I'll talk in a minute about how you guys also are Gentiles. Did you know that? So like, these are the things we've been redeemed from as Gentiles. And so there's joy and there's satisfaction to be found in that. But I want to jump right back to the fact that although this is satisfying and fulfilling, this mission is satisfying and fulfilling somehow, it's still costly. Think about the Gentile church, not just Paul, but think about the Gentile church. Do you realize what it meant for them to actually buy into and receive this gospel that's been preached to them? It would have cost them everything. Literally everything. They would have been completely kicked out of their family, probably threatened. Now, you don't walk away from the faith. My wife and I have had just the wonderful privilege to see Christianity in other parts of the world. And guys, I'm going to tell you, it's way too difficult to ride the fence. They don't have the luxury of riding the fence of saying, yeah, I'll come on Sunday, and just keep coming on Sunday, and just keep coming on Sunday, and never growing in your faith. They don't have that luxury because it costs them so much to trust in this gospel. For a Muslim to convert to Christianity is way too hard. You don't get to ride the fence. So there's no half in, half out. You're in or you're out. All right, and so that's what this would have cost to them. But yet it was satisfying. And it was fulfilling to them because they were receiving the gospel at the hand of Paul's sufferings, bringing the powerful, the source, the message of the gospel to places that I had never gone before. Which brings me to my last description of the mission here that we see with Paul. It's measurable and it's definable. Paul's going to show us here that the mission is measurable and definable. And here's the part where, again, we're hopefully wrapping up the weightiness of it. But for so long, guys, the mission of the church in America has been any and every good thing we can do. Right? If it's good and it honors God, let's do it. Let's throw money there. Let's throw money here. Let's put resources and leadership capital there. And the next thing you know it, we've got like pins all over the map, and we've got people strung out in all these different places, and you're giving $50 a month to 500 things. And not a single one of them is successful at reaching people. Not a single one of them is successful about raising people up to maturity. Not a single one of them is fruitful for gospel ministry. And so I want you to understand that when it comes to things like feeding the poor, the orphans, the widows, all of those things, I am not making light of any of that, and I am not telling you that those are not the mission, but here's what I'm going to tell you. Those are all personal responsibilities that each one of you have. Those are not like Covenant Family church-wide things that we need to be spending our time and our energy on. There is a definable and a measurable task that God has given to His church that I'm going to unpack for you in just a moment. And don't mishear me. I'm not telling you that the orphans don't need help. I'm not telling you that the widows don't need help. I'm telling you that it's your job daily as a Christian. I shouldn't have to teach you how to do that. The Spirit of God in you should cause you to see the brokenness in the world and run to it. Like in your small groups, you ought to be dealing with this. In your private lives, you ought to be dealing with this. But corporately in here, the way that we spend our money, the way we spend our leadership capital, it ought to be pointed at this definable and measurable task that God's left behind for the church that no one's ever taught you. That no one's ever taught the church in America. And so guys, I'm not pushing this off on you. This is bad leadership across our nation for a long time. But let's look at what Paul says next in verses, I think, 25. So it just said, he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And then in 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Again, who's the you? Gentile Colossians. People who were not a part of the covenant family of God. People who didn't know the gospel. Right? But I also want to take you back to the context of who's Paul. What is he talking about, the stewardship given to him from God? Well, if you back all the way up at Acts chapter 9 and you see Paul's radical conversion on the road to Damascus, what you see is Jesus, God, speaks to a brother in the town where he went, and he says, this is a chosen instrument of mine, referring to Paul. He's going to be the one to take my name to the Gentiles. Right? Not just preach the gospel, not just tell the Jews that Jesus is coming to fulfill a bunch of stuff. He's going to the places where the gospel's never gone, and he's a chosen instrument of mine. Alright? And then, I also want to take you back to Acts 1:8. Jesus himself tells the disciples, what does he say? You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I want you to understand something. Read the Bible in context. Those are real people, and those are real places. So what he does not mean is, hey, we'll just serve in Reedsville, and then somebody else will deal with Judea and Samaria, which is Georgia, right? And then somebody else will deal with America, and then for those crazy special forces hallway people, we'll send them overseas to deal with the ends of the earth. That's not what he means. If these weren't real people in real places, maybe we could get away with that. But there were real people in real places, meaning in the first part of the book of Acts, the disciples, they preached the gospel in Jerusalem. The church is established. The gospel is there. So, check. Judea and Samaria. We mentioned after the stoning of Stephen. You can just follow the book of Acts. The gospel goes there next. So guess what? Check.
They don't, like, we're done with that. As far as this missionary task that's left behind for the church, we're done. So that brings us to the ends of the earth. And in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch to do what? To take it to the ends of the earth. Do you think that they actually took it to the ends of the earth? No. So therein lies this stewardship that was given to Paul. He was to be the front runner, the one who was going to go ahead and start taking the gospel into these places where churches could be planted. But I want to be very clear about something. Paul's job, this stewardship that was given to him from God to take the gospel where it had never gone, it was not to reach every individual. It was not to reach every person. Paul's job was to make sure that the gospel went into these areas and churches were planted so that the churches could then in turn be faithful to evangelize and disciple people so that the Gentiles had access to the gospel. So Paul, distinguishing him from us, Paul's apostolic role here, which is not our role, but his apostolic role was to be the front runner to go and plant these churches. I want to read something for you from the book of Romans, chapter 15. He says, For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul just said he has completed the work of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which means Jerusalem all the way over into Europe. Do you think Paul meant he had shared the gospel with every single individual between Jerusalem and Illyricum? No. Paul says they have access. I have planted churches in each one of these areas, and those churches are there to be faithful gospel witnesses to make sure that people are reached. But either way, this stewardship that was given to Paul was to make sure that people had access to the gospel all the way out to the ends of the earth. And that is where we differ from Paul, but we're pretty similar. Alright? You are not an apostle. I am not an apostle. We don't get to reveal new truths from God. He's not adding to Scripture through you or anything like that. So he sent Paul to make sure, we'll talk about this in the message on the next point here, but he sent Paul to make sure that the message was proclaimed clearly and churches were established so that those churches could grab the baton and take that message that's now been revealed by Paul and carry it into the rest of the world. So Paul was revelatory in the sense that Paul was revealing this full disclosure of God's plan so that we could then come along behind him and say, all right, Paul set the trajectory, the direction of the mission of God, and now we're supposed to pick up the mantle and go do it. So it's definable. It's definable. Out of everything I just shared with you guys, I want to take you to kind of wrap this point up all the way to Revelation 5 or Revelation 7. John receives a vision from God, right? And God's basically showing him how this whole thing is going to end. So he takes John, he sweeps him up into the throne room in heaven, and he's saying, this is how it's all going to shake out. You don't got to wonder. You don't got to worry. This is exactly what's going to happen. And John says, I looked and behold a multitude that no one could number from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And guess what? You know how many tongues there are on the planet? We can actually measure that. Right? There's 3,100 languages on the face of this earth right now that have never heard a mention of Jesus Christ's name. They couldn't walk the earth over 10 times and find someone who knows the gospel and knows their language to share it with them. They have no clue and they have no hope until the church raises up and equips people to be sent out into those places to learn their languages so that we can proclaim the gospel there. So that we can get to the final result, which is God will be glorified by some he's never been glorified before. Don't miss this. The point's not Paul. It's not you. It's not the people receiving the gospel. The point is God. Missions exist because worship does not. So the whole point, the whole end goal of this mission is that God will receive the glory that's due to him from some from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That is our goal. That is the mission. And it's measurable. It's definable. I want to share some things with you here. Where do we find ourselves as a church in America? We'll just stick to America. We don't need to cover the whole world. Where do we find ourselves as a church in this task as of today? Well, we do send out missionaries, but about 95% of the missionaries that are sent out from America go to places who already have the gospel. And don't get me wrong, if you've got relatives or friends who are serving in some of these areas, I'm not trying to shame them. Praise God for them. But to give you an example, this is places like Alaska. This is places like Kentucky. This is places like South America. The gospel is there. There are churches there. I want to give you another example. Because again, I'm not shaming people for serving in those areas. But I want you to think of a short-term trip down to South America. I was down there myself. And I had a guy ask me one time, he's like, you know, he worked for the mission. He said, you know, you keep coming down here. My only question is like, you do this at home? Like the things you just paid thousands of dollars to come down here and do you actually do this stuff at home? And man, what an indictment it was. But then, you know what other information I found out? This is the guy that works for the mission. He said, how much money did y'all spend per person to go on this trip? And I realized that we'd spend like over $1,500 a person to come down here on these short-term trips. And we had like 12 team members. He said, do you know how many pastor salaries I could have paid locally here to actually make disciples and pastor the church where we are? He's like, but these people don't want pastors because y'all keep coming. They don't want somebody to pastor them. They don't want to have to go in there and be a part of a church and serve and paint their own houses because we dumb Americans keep coming down there and painting for them. And the gospel's already there. Meanwhile, let me share this stat with you. 40% of the world still does not know the gospel. And what I mean by that is 3.14 billion, with a B, billion people have never heard the gospel preached clearly. So it's not that they heard the message and said, I don't like that, I like Allah. They've never heard it. That's where we stand as a church today. 70% of American churches don't even know that there is a measurable and definable task that God left behind for His church. And even locally, just in case you're trying to like scapegoat yourself out of this because I'm talking about overseas, only 12% of the American church poll actually shares their faith with people. Have actually ever shared their faith with people. 12%. 12% have shared the gospel with someone. Less than 5% of U.S. churches have a reproducing disciple-making culture. A group of people who say, I want to raise you up, I want to equip you, raise you up to maturity so I can send you back out of here to go make disciples. Less than 5%. And here's what I want to say to you. That ain't the culture we're building here. And I know that this is going to sort of land a little heavy, and I want you to know that I say this with full love. But that is not who we are going to be here. And if that's who you want to be, this is going to be a very uncomfortable church for you to belong to. Because I'm here to fight. And I pray that everyone else is here to fight, that you're here to join me in this mission. The kind of culture we're building is this. People count the cost, they recognize Jesus for who He really is, and they say that it's worth it, and lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. People like Hudson Taylor, a missionary to inland China, a man who lost a wife and a child on the mission field and continued plowing forward. And because of that, today, there's a whole missions agency that still exists because of the ministry he had in China. There's countless Bible translations in different remote Chinese languages in China because he decided that the gospel was worth his wife and his child's life. What about John Payton, a man who lost a wife and two children to a cannibal group of people in the New Hebrides? But guess what? There's a gospel-preaching church movement in the New Hebrides today because John G. Payton said that his family's lives were worth it. Jesus was worth it. He didn't regret a minute of it. Or Adoniram Judson, who gave two wives and two children to the mission field in Burma. He saw Jesus for who He was. He counted the cost, and he said it was worth it. That's the culture we're building here. Those are the kind of, have you noticed what's on the walls back there by your kids' doors when you drop them off? Like, I pray that these people become their heroes. I'm trying to use your children to go proclaim the gospel in all the world. That's where we're headed. So if that ain't what you want to be a part of, you're not going to like it here. But I want to tell you this. This can seem, just to bring it all back full circle, where you don't feel like you're just super disconnected from these people, right? They sound like radical, faithful people, and I know it can be easy for us to feel like we're not kind of on the same level. I was a very simple farmer from college who didn't read books, didn't know how to do pretty much anything other than farm. And then I got saved, and I took one next step. And guess what happened? When I started reading my Bible, I realized, oh man, there's something about all this discipleship stuff that I don't understand. So I went to my church, and I took the next step. And I said, hey, I want to be a disciple. Somebody discipled me. So then guess what? I took another next step. Kept reading my Bible and realized I should be making disciples. And so I made disciples. And then that led to another next step, which led to another next step, which brought me all the way to the point of selling everything I owned. And my wife and I had 4 suitcases to our name. And we moved our whole family overseas to be missionaries. And do you think for one second that me as an idiot farmer from Collins ever thought that that is where I would be? And the answer is no. But here's the truth of it. It's just one next step. There's not a single one of you in this room that is exempt from what I've just said. You got 2 reasons why you're not living on mission for Christ. There's only 2. You're scared and you don't want to do it. And I had to wrestle with that in my own self. So this, again, I'm not indicting you guys. I'm telling you, I have wrestled with this on a daily basis myself. The only 2 reasons I have for not joining him in this mission is I'm scared and I don't want to do it. And when we get to a place to where we can be honest with ourselves about that, then God can use you for his mission. When you realize that's what's holding you back, and you're willing to take one next step, I promise you God will use you. So let's move on from the heavy one. Let's get to the message. So we're going to go to verses 26 and 27 here. So we've established that there's a mission. Paul understood that Christ was worth it, so he went on this costly mission that was satisfying and fulfilling. It was measurable, it was definable, and this mission was to take the message to where it has gone. So what do we learn about the message here? Verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the end of verse 25, he's saying he's here to make the word of God fully known among the Gentiles. And this message, he goes on to say, is a mystery. And he tells us exactly what the mystery is in verse 27. It's Christ in you, you being the Gentiles. Okay? So I'm going to give you that overarching statement, and then we'll kind of work through it. He says to make the word of God fully known there at the end of verse 25. That's what he's come to do. The mission that he's been given by God is to make it fully known. So that means to completeness, full disclosure, those kinds of things. He's saying, I've come to bring something to its intended fullness and maturity. He's come to take the word of God that believers throughout the entire Old Testament would have had a piece of, but God's failed it to some extent. He said, hey, I've come to bring that all to its intended fullness. I'm coming to preach the message that helps unlock it all for you. Okay? And then he goes on to say, actually, let me stop there. I want to be clear one more time about Paul's gifting. Paul's done this in a revelatory way, meaning Paul is an apostle appointed to come and bring the message to its fullness. All right? But ours is not to bring the message to its fullness. Ours is to take what's already been revealed, this mystery that's been exposed and brought to its fullness. We're to take that message now that Paul is done and get it out to the ends of the earth. Paul revealed it, we proclaim it. Paul's role was to deliver and clarify the gospel once and for all. And our role is to preserve, proclaim, and apply that gospel throughout every generation. And here's what I want you to know. There's 2 dangers in not understanding Paul's role versus yours. I want to bring some clarity to that, because I know it can be confusing. Number one, if you read this and you put yourself in Paul's shoes here, you just read yourself right into the text, you don't understand there's a difference between you and Paul, you end up thinking that there's somehow some sort of special revelation you have to offer the church of God, right? You're not an apostle. He didn't call you to be the front runner. He didn't call you to reveal more than what the Bible has exposed to us. So that's one danger. But on the other danger, and I feel this is probably the one you'll relate to more, you separate yourselves too far from Paul, and you assume that proclaiming the gospel is not on you. So whenever I talk about how there's a distinction between us and Paul, what I do not mean by that is Paul as an apostle is given that task, and we're kind of free from it. We don't actually have to want it. So don't fall into that. Paul did have a special role to take the gospel and bring it to its maturity, to its fullness. But now that that's done, you and I, in our role, are to take up that gospel and continue proclaiming it and getting it out to the world. But he goes on to say the mystery. Right? He calls it a mystery. He says to, let me read it here so I don't get it wrong, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations. Now we know from verse 27, the mystery is Christ in you, the Gentiles. But here's what I want you to understand. This was hidden for ages and generations and now revealed to the saints because it's undiscoverable by man. Like, this thing is a mystery because you had to have Christ crucified as the key to unlock the message. Does that make sense? What I'm getting at is without Christ in the cross, the mystery was unsolvable. So when you think of the Old Testament saints, right? They knew there was a Messiah coming. They knew that somebody was coming to save them. But what did Peter, just using him as an example, what did Peter say when he was talking about Jesus and who the Messiah was? And you're coming with a sword and you're going to conquer Rome and we're all going to rule with you and this is going to be great. They didn't understand the truth of what was happening. Right? The mystery hadn't been fully revealed to them yet. Why? Because Christ crucified hadn't happened yet. So when Christ crucified happens, all of a sudden it becomes the key that unlocks the Old Testament understanding. We read the entire Old Testament in light of what Christ has done on the cross, and it makes sense. All of a sudden, the pieces just snap together. And so here, this stuff was undiscoverable by man. Like, Peter couldn't figure it out on his own. Jesus even came, and he even figures out that he's the Messiah, but he still doesn't understand how Peter is going to solve all these problems through the message of the gospel. But the message that Paul brings to the Gentiles now is that, hey, the mystery's been made known. Christ is here. So he goes on to say in verse 27, Christ in you, you being the Gentiles. So I'm going to read Ephesians 3:3-6. This is Paul also, and I think he brings a little more clarity to what he's talking about here. He says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, apostolic gifting, right? Paul's special role. He says, as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, let me explain this in a way that I think you relate to. How would you like it if all of a sudden tomorrow, everyone from Israel, Iran, Iraq, Syria, pretty much anywhere else, we just opened up the borders, we opened up the doors, and we said, every one of you, come on in and have full benefits. It'd be pretty crazy, right? Like, I just imagine y'all would be setting fire to every building around here if Donald Trump came out with that tomorrow. I know how you are. I get it. I understand. I'm the same way. But my point here is see the drama in that. Like, literally, you probably don't feel the weight of it because you're like, that would never happen. Well, that's what they thought. Think of a wealthy person, like some wealthy dad passes away and he's got two kids and a wife. So you're at the end of the wheel and there's two kids and there's a wife and then all of a sudden about 75 other people come trotting in, people you've never met, they have no ties to this family, and what happens? In the reading of the will, they say they're co-heirs. They have equal right, and they're going to get their share. How are you going to feel? Is there going to be a bit of drama going on? You're going to be a bit of shock and awe? Because that's what's happening right here. When Paul says this mystery that's being revealed, it's that you Gentiles now have Christ in you and you're co-heirs with the covenant family of God, Israel, right? Israel, who thought that they were the first-class citizens and the Gentiles were second-class citizens, and it was said that, hey, if you want to become one of the children of God, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to observe all of our ordinances. You've got to do all of these things. And then Paul drops the bombshell and says, no. Through Christ crucified, you Gentiles now have Christ in you, and you are co-heirs with the Jews. So they're not just allowed to observe anymore and kept on the fringes as second-class citizens. They receive full rights. And then I want you to understand, again, going back to the fact that you are Gentiles. How many of you in here are ethnic Jews? Anybody in here an ethnic Jew? Okay, so for all of you, apart from this mystery right here that he's talking about, you had no share. You were second-class citizens. You were cut out, set to the side. And the only way you could come in was to become a Jew. And then even when you'd done that, you were still hated by the Jews. But now you're co-heirs. Like, we forget that. We think we are, like, we think America's the promised land. Like, we somehow assume that we were, like, specifically the people God has chosen. We forget that we were Gentiles. And it was through the sufferings of other men like Paul who had brought the gospel to this place that we now get to partake as co-heirs with Christ because of him crucified. So, let me move on there.
He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, that's the mystery. The message that Paul proclaims is Christ in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. So here's what I want you to see. This is the beautiful part. Christ in you. All right, we call this union with Christ. That's the theological language. Is this is union with Christ. When the Spirit comes and God seals you with the Holy Spirit, you now have union with Christ. So here's what that does. Just a couple words. Identity, unity, transformation, hope. So whenever Christ in you, when he's talking about Christ in you Gentiles, this changes your identity. It completely reshapes who you are. You're now a co-heir. You're not second class. So this is your standing before God. You're a co-heir. And then it changes your unity, which means now we have full unity among the family of God, right? I have full unity with my brothers and sisters in this church through the Spirit. By Christ dwelling in me, I now have unity with all of you, and I have transformation. Remember in Ezekiel, he talks about giving you a new heart and causing you to want to walk in his statutes? Through the union with Christ, through the Spirit dwelling in me, I now have the power within me to walk away from my sins. Whereas before, I just kept wallowing in them. I kept finding myself coming right on back to them. But now that I have Christ in me, the message that Paul brought that says Christ in you, I can have transformation. And lastly, I can have hope, which we're going to come back in a second. But knowing that the Spirit is in me is God's guarantee of my future hope. And so we'll get into that. This does not mean, to clarify, that we're talking about Christ in you. It doesn't mean Christ teaching in you. It doesn't mean Christ's example before you. It doesn't mean Christ's influence around you. It means the person of God in the Spirit inside of you. Dwelling in you, not external association with an organization. So my point here is, it's not that you belong to the church. It's not that you now get to be a part of the covenant family of Israel, or you now get to associate with Connection Church Reedsville. It means within you, Christ dwells there. And that earns for you all of the rights and freedoms that are in the family of God. And he goes on to say, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He doesn't use this word hope like we do. Man, I hope it'll rain tomorrow. Man, I hope I get that job promotion. There's uncertainty around that, right? It's like wishful thinking. When he says hope, he means a certain and definite future reality. The hope that we have is, I have been secured by God and sealed with the Spirit, which means this inheritance that I have waiting for me, it ain't going nowhere. It's there. It's being protected by God. And that's who I am. Like, I am a blood-bought child of the King who's been sealed with the Spirit, and I know exactly what I got waiting for me, and now I can operate in that. Now I can have hope and assurance. And he says the hope of glory. The glory he's talking about is God's revealed presence and our participation in that final kingdom. So again, he's bolstering you, saying, hey, Christ in you, let me read this for you. This might actually be better. Christ in you is the guarantee and down payment of your future participation in God's final unveiled kingdom. Nobody can take it away from you. When you have union with Christ, that should bring hope and assurance and joy. And that's where we get to our application for the second point there. So we know Paul has his own mission, and his mission is to take this message to places where it's never been. And this message is quite the bombshell. Yes, it's the gospel. It's Christ crucified, but it's more than that. It's Christ crucified among the Gentiles. They've been brought in. We have been brought in. And we now share union with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. So what does that do for you today? What does that do for me today? Well, again, it gives assurance. You have the hope of glory. All right, so for the believer, if you find yourself wondering, man, I just really need to get better, man. I got some growing to do. Man, I'm trying to get there, you know. Well, I think what it ought to be. I'm growing. Forget all that. You're in or you're out. And you can have assurance of whether or not you're in. Does the Spirit dwell in you? This mystery, this message that Paul brings, that is a bit of a mystery, he's unveiled it. It's no longer a mystery. It's Christ in the Gentiles. And if Christ dwells in you through the Spirit, then you have assurance that nobody can take away the hope of the message. All
right. What did he say?
Who's what?
Who's on this radio?
Is it Lacey?
No, somebody must be matched their buttons.
There's something on this radio.
That's what we would make sure
to like.
I think it might be
Lacey.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's
okay.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I didn't see nobody back there. I'm thinking it must be in range somewhere else.
It must be.
It sounded like somebody was almost saying, like, Papa something.
They were. It was like, Papa something. I was like, are they trying to hunt me down or what's going on? They stopped, man.
Yeah.
Huh? No, you can raise the
application. Yeah.
At the end, there's a heating element on the back of that. Can you just shut it off?
Oh, okay, we'll do that right now. Please.
Rick's got a bucket that's in the kitchen outside.
Don't you figure out what it is?
No, I think it's
a John.
Yes! It's interfering with someone else.
Rick, I'll go on
there. You're welcome.
No problem.
No problem.
Is it about over?
Probably, yeah.
And then it's to warn people, warn everyone. And he's not saying to come alongside of people and just say, you're just a natural born human. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. That's not what he's talking about. Paul's saying, I see the danger on the horizon. I know the truth of the gospel. I know where the church is headed from this bad teaching. And I don't want that for you. I don't want that for God's church. And so we warn, we correct, we admonish. I come before you and I say, hey guys, like we're in danger of preaching a comfortable Christianity. That ain't the truth. It's uncomfortable, but we say it because we love one another. We love our brothers and sisters in the church, and we care enough to do and say the hard things. So him we proclaim, you preach Christ, Christ crucified, you warn everyone, and then you teach everyone. And let me stop there, too, and just go ahead and make a point. He keeps saying everyone. So that's the new believer, that's the mature believer, and that's the leaders of the church. Including myself. Like, I got a team of elders around me that are there to say, we're watching you. We're watching the way you walk. We're watching how you parent your kids. We're watching how you behave in town. We're watching you. And we're going to warn you when you're going off key. No one is immune to this. No one. But he says teaching everyone. So guys, teaching everyone brings this notion of instructing, explaining, and modeling over time. Because maturity
is the goal. He says, go and make disciples, not go and make converts. So guys, maturity is the goal. Paul says so himself, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So listen to me. Warning says, hey guys, this is bad, turn from it. Teaching says, hey guys, this is the truth, now let me come alongside of you and help you walk in it. Let me bear this burden with you. Warning and teaching. And I want to show you something. The method that Paul uses, to sum it up, proclaiming, him we proclaim, proclaiming Christ and Christ crucified. Then he says, warning and teaching. So when we say proclaiming, it centers everything on Christ. It centers everything on Christ. It's all about Jesus. Warning everyone removes what gets in the way of Christ. And then teaching is builds people up into Christ. So now let me show you what happens if one of these things are missing. If we're missing the idea of him we proclaim, then Christ gets replaced with our ideas. Kind of like what's happened in the Bible Belt in South Georgia. Warning. If we leave out the warning, people get very comfortable in their sin. Right? How many of you have heard the phrase, it's okay to not be okay? Well, if you haven't, we believe in that here. It's perfectly fine to not be okay. Here's the part that everybody forgets, though. It's not okay to stay there. It's totally fine if you're jacked up, man. You have no idea how much baggage I got. So that's some of you do, but you know what it was like for me. So I'm not shaming anybody, man. It is okay to not be okay. But by George, don't stay there. We're here to walk alongside of you. We're not just pointing fingers and telling you to grow. We're saying we literally have resources everywhere in this church. We will lay down our lives to partner and equip you to grow beyond this stuff. All you got to do is ask. It's okay to not be okay, but don't stay there. And then lastly, teaching. If we miss teaching, then what happens is people remain shallow and unfruitful. You end up with a church that has no idea that there's a task that was left behind. When we can clearly go to Colossians chapter 1 and see it abundantly clear. We can go to many other places and all of them and see it abundantly clear. But whenever bad teachers get in the mix, you end up with a shallow church that is unfruitful. So I pray that we don't walk in that. And lastly, to close it out, this idea of laboring from rest. Because Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. So it almost sounds like an oxymoron, but here's what I want you to understand. We're talking about laboring from rest. How many of you have ever gotten frustrated when people are saying things like, oh man, don't do it in your own strength, do it in God's strength? What's that even mean? Like, how do you want me to go and do something but not do it in my own strength? This doesn't make sense to me. But Let me just hear me out here. Laboring from rest. What Paul's not saying. Paul is not saying that he's lazy and he's encouraging you to be lazy. He says, I toil and I struggle physically. And we mentioned earlier all the things that Paul went through. But listen, Paul is not saying, don't try hard. Ministry should feel easy. If it's difficult, you're doing it wrong. Or just let go and God will do everything. That is not at all what he's saying. He toils, he struggles, he gives his time, his efforts, his energy, he puts his life on the line. He does all kinds of things to labor for Christ, but he says all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. Rest equals a settled identity and outcome. Here's what I mean by that. Whenever Paul recognizes that he has assurance, he has the hope of glory. Christ is in him already. He's received forgiveness and salvation from the Lord, from all that he's ever walked in. And his hope is secure in eternity. And because of that, Paul has a rested heart. Paul knows his place. I'm a blood-bought child of the King. It doesn't matter what other people tell me. It doesn't matter what society tells me. It doesn't matter what my insecurities and my doubts get running wild. None of that defines who I am anymore. Now my heart's not just doing this number all the time, being tossed to and fro. I'm not emotionally unstable anymore because I know who I am. I have assurance. And the fact that my hope is in eternity through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it allows me to labor from a place of rest where I can give myself to the mission. I can count the cost, understand that it's difficult, and still apply myself to it and not lose my mind and not be emotionally unstable and off the rails because I'm laboring from rest. God's work in my heart brings me to a place of comfort and security, and now I can labor for him. I'm going to say it like this. Christ is already in you. The hope of glory is already secured for you. So Paul is no longer working to earn acceptance, secure his salvation, or prove himself. Every one of those things has already been done. And now he's resting. He's working from a finished reality, not towards one. And that is rest. Okay, so that is our method. Ministry is not just informative, it's protective and it's corrective. Alright? So Paul has shown us so far, and his response to recognizing who Christ is and joining him on mission. He understands there's a mission, and he's joined Christ in. It's costly, but it's satisfying. It's fulfilling. Alright? And then he says that mission is to bring this message to the world. Ministry is Christ in you, Gentiles. And through that message, you can have the hope of glory. You have Christ in you. You have union with Christ. And then lastly, he shows us his method is abundantly simple. Him we proclaim. We preach the gospel. And I'm just here to tell you, if you've been here in the past couple of weeks, you might have a whole lot of things to say to me that are probably true. But the one thing I know that you cannot come and tell me is that we have not preached Christ to Christ crucified. Preach Christ. Him we proclaim. Warning everyone and teaching everyone. We will do all of those things for you. So when I come in here and I start yelling at you guys about taking the next step, about going out and living on mission and saying all these things, when you leave from here today, I am available the rest of the week. We have a discipleship pathway at this church. We have classes. I've got a room full of people right now that will be willing to disciple you. So here's what I want to tell you. Where are you at with all this? Do you either A, and I'll even make it more simple than I did for the first service. A, you need to be discipled, or B, you need to make disciples. You're in one or two places. Don't overcomplicate it. And if you need to be discipled, I know the people in this church that can disciple you. And I promise you, I will call them. I don't care what time of day or night it is. I'll call them. And they'd be more than happy to walk alongside of you and disciple you. Heart and Soul starts next week. That's a good entry point. Go to Heart and Soul. Sign up for Heart and Soul. I would love to walk alongside of you. We got small groups you can get plugged into. A group of people that are here to say, hey, I'm jacked up, you're jacked up, and we're all jacked up. Now let's figure out how to follow Christ in the middle of that. There are ways for you to grow in this. Just take the next step. So I plead with you guys, do not continue walking down the road of just being lost and wandering around. I love you guys deeply. I don't want to wind it up there or else I'll get kicked off again. But our method is simple, guys. We proclaim the truth. We warn everyone. We teach everyone. Because we want to live on mission for Christ. That's who we are in this church. So I'm thankful for this sermon series. I'm thankful for the book of Colossians. And I pray that you guys will hang with me. I pray that you will join me in the mission of Christ left behind First Church. And we'll pray in the Lord's name.